I turn to John chapter 20 and verse 28. Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, it was only at tea time today that I discovered that Mervyn Eloff had taken this whole chapter last Sunday night. I gather there was only a very small company, and of course during our holiday time we don't have a formal program, and so we don't know what one another is preaching on. So I had to make a very quick check with him while having a cup of tea, and discovered that much that he had said last Sunday I'm not concerned with this Sunday, and much that I want to cover he was not dealing with. And that was rather a relief, or I should have had a frantic time turning to other things. If there are places where I say precisely the same thing as he did, where, in other words, we endorse each other, I trust it will make assurance doubly sure. Now, this very famous story of Doubting Thomas is actually in both the lectionaries. We don't follow the lectionaries at St. Helens very often, but I happened to look them up for the Sunday after Easter, for the evening service. And it's not unnatural, is it, that this should be so if you look at verse 26. Because verse 26 tells us that, using this particular language, the story of this encounter between Doubting Thomas and Jesus took place in the evening of what we would call the first Sunday after Easter. So I suppose those who were ordaining and arranging what passages of Scripture ought to be read were unable to get away from this particular story at this particular time. It's marvelously suitable at Easter time, and it's marvelously suitable for this evening. Now tonight, as we look at Doubting Thomas, and no doubt you've studied him before, and it may be that you've even given talks about him, I want to underline two particular things, what I'm going to call two surprises. One of the things that we look for in our Proclamation Trust conferences with young ministers is to ask them to look for those things in the story that are surprising. That saves us from being too dull. I don't want to be dull tonight. I don't want you to go to sleep. I hope that the baby will keep you awake in any case. But in order to keep you awake, I'm going to look at that, not that which everybody knows, but which those things that might be called rather more surprising. And here is the first. Here's my first surprise as I look at this story in its context in the Gospel of John. And that is that Thomas and the story about Thomas was selected for inclusion in John's story because, and only because, he was a great believer. As John sat at his desk and gathered together all his sources and decided what he would put in and what he would leave out, it was because he remembered Thomas as a great believer and not as a great doubter that this story was put in. Now, of course, I don't want to avoid the statement of verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." It's a very strong negative, a double negative in the original. This statement is, if you like, the essence of skepticism. No modern radical critic of the Christian story could have made a skeptical comment more successfully than this. But verse 28, by contrast, the verse that I've just read, is as far removed from skepticism as anything in Scripture. And these are the words spoken not simply by a disciple who's coming face to face with his old rabbi and teacher who he thought was dead, but they're the words of a man coming face to face with the presence of God. And as a very distinguished commentator says of this great confession in verse 28, it is the crown of the whole of John's gospel. Now, of course it is, because, as you will know, John is a gospel of belief. John is a gospel that shows people why they should come to believe in Jesus Christ and so find faith. B.J. Menon was telling me that whenever he goes on an evangelistic campaign or gives an evangelistic address, he always has copies of John's Gospel with him and hands them out to people who are interested. He really is a character, isn't he? He retired last week from his job in the city and is now really going to be full-time. And 140 people turned up to his retirement party, expecting the usual platitudes, only to get a 40-minute address on the Gospel. However, so well known is he in Lloyd's Register of Shipping that I don't think anybody from the managing director to the office boy expected anything else. This Gospel of Belief, John's Gospel, is an extraordinary book. It's certainly not a life of Christ. It's highly selective. People who have looked into it, and this does not include me, say that the story contains the record of only 21 days in the life of Jesus. 21 chapters, 21 days. Not that each chapter is a day. It's not always, it's sometimes difficult to know how much went into one day. But what that shows very plainly is that John has selected from his sources only a tiny number of things that were actually said and done by Jesus. One speciality of John's is to tell the story of personal encounters. The other Gospels often tell the story of Jesus speaking to the great crowds, the multitudes, the enormous numbers of people who came from all around the countryside to listen to him. But John seems to have a special desire and preference for those occasions when Jesus left the crowd and talked with just one person. You can think of Nicodemus, for example, and many others. Well, we will turn for what to one. Let's turn back for a moment to John chapter 4. Now, when you read these stories of encounters with Jesus, you'll find that they always have a certain predictability about them. It's quite plain that John has selected them because the conversation went in a certain way. And the way that the conversation always goes is that someone who starts out as an unbeliever and a doubter gradually comes to believe. And you'll see this with the Samaritan woman. You don't have to know the story well to be able to see the progression and to be fascinated by it. I can't read the whole story, of course, so I'll have to simply jump in at the places where she seems to take a step forward from ignorance. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" He obviously had no respect for the conventions of the day. He, a male, talks to a female. He, a Jew, talks to a Samaritan. He breaks all the ways of the world. He breaks into her situation, he confronts her with certain things, and she's amazed that he does so, and sees him simply as a very remarkable Jew. But by the time that we get to verse 12, because of some of the things that he has said, she is saying something like this: "Are you really greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Well, who do you think you are? You're making very big claims for yourself." By the time we've got to verse 19, she's even in more of a dilemma, because he has pierced through her defenses and pointed out that she's already lived with five men. That was not something that she was going to talk about. And she says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You're able to read my heart." By the time we get to verse 29, she's gone back to her own people. She's left her water pot and gone back into the city. And she says to the people of Samaria, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." Verse 29, "Can this be the Messiah?" And the people of Samaria go out to meet Jesus and to talk to him. In verse 39, we see what happened as a result of that. Many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of your words that we believe. We've heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the what? A man, a Jew? Someone greater than our father Jacob? A prophet? The Messiah for the Jews?" They've got far beyond any of those titles. "This title is far greater than that of the Messiah for one nation. He is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, there is no doubt at all, is there, why John has put that story in. He wants us to see that very gradually light began to dawn for this particular woman and her friends. It took some time. There was that long 2-day conference. It was no sudden conversion, like with the Apostle Paul. His conversion stands out, doesn't it, as being so very dramatic. So at the moment he is baptized, his eyes are open, and he goes into the synagogue and confounds the rabbis and proves that Jesus is the Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? His theology turned upside down in a few hours. Suddenly from darkness to light. That conversion is famous. But with the Samaritans, it's much more slow, a much more gradual dawning enlightenment. Let's look at one more example. There are many in the Gospel, but I think John 9 is as good as any other, and that's the story of the blind man. I love him. He's my favorite minor character in the Gospel story. He's a very bold person. He's blind from birth. He's had no education, but he's obviously highly intelligent. And in verse 11, he answered and said, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and washed.' I did what he told me and received my sight." And he immediately comes into conflict with the religious authorities who don't like it at all. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees argue back, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man be such a sinner and do such signs?" There was division. So they said to the blind man, "What do you think?" And his answer, "Well, I think he must be a prophet." That doesn't go down well at all. And there's a great deal more argument, and I can't read it all. But they have a real ding-dong in verses 24 onwards. And in the end, they say, "We have come to the conclusion that he's a sinner." To which the blind man says something like this. He says, "Well, really, this is quite extraordinary. You're my religious leaders, and I put to you a question, who is this man who's just worked a miracle on me that has not happened since the world began, and your sole explanation of this is that he's a sinner. That's brilliant." You can imagine why he's not popular. Verse 30, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." That's a splendid example, isn't it, of can't answer, so we'll shout at him. We've all been present at that kind of session, haven't we? And they cast him out. Verse 35 is very telling. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And again, we see the common sense of this man. He doesn't leap into the dark. He doesn't make a sudden emotional response. He answers quite soberly, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." Of course, this is a précis of all that went on between them. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, once again, it's a remarkable story of a gradual emerging into light. In fact, what is very striking about this is that as the blind man gradually comes into light and understanding, the Pharisees, by contrast, who ought to have known better, retreat from the light into the darkness. Now, incidentally, the Read, Mark, Learn course, which is starting again in 10 days when everything begins to start again, that Read, Mark, Learn course helps us and prepares us for it. If you've been through it, you will know how long it took for the disciples to come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It seems at one point even that Jesus despairs that they ever will come to understand. And I find it a great comfort, because I don't think it is true that our friends whom we seek to win will come out of darkness into light normally in a moment. They'll need to come to a week like the spitting image last term. Maybe they'll make no response. They'll need to come to some services on Sunday night in this coming month or two. They may need to read a booklet. You may have to pray for them for a long time. You may have many arguments. But gradually, the light will dawn. I know it's lovely when it happens more quickly than that, but we mustn't despair when it's slow. It was slow in the Gospels. That's an encouragement to us. People didn't suddenly leap into life and faith. Now, coming back to John 20 and verse 28, the extraordinary thing is that the man who said these words, "My Lord and my God," is a Jew. I have, I think, said before that I was once taking a service in a foreign city which was very Jewish, and I was standing outside the church after the service in the lovely sunshine, and it was quite obvious that I'd been taking the service, and a girl who was, as it turned out, a Jewess, was walking along the street outside the church, and she came straight up to me without introduction and said, "What's so extraordinary to me about you Christians is that you can believe that a man could have been God." I can't remember what I said in my confusion. I think I came out of it rather badly. Always thinks of something one ought to have said about 5 minutes after they've gone on. I wish now I'd had that encounter again. I'd been more ready for it. But of course, what she said was really very telling. To a Jew, this is the last thing that you can say. Flip back to John chapter 10, verse 31. Here is a clear statement. Jesus asked the Jews why they're against him when he's done so many good works. And in verse 33, the Jews answer him, page 99, top of the second column, "It's not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." See, quite clear that they understood what he was doing. And they saw that to be blasphemy. And indeed, in view of their upbringing and monotheism and their understanding of God, you can understand why they said that. But as we come to look at verse 28, recognizing that Thomas is a Jew with all the upbringing of the tremendous view of the transcendent God, the horror of supposing that this God could be the same as a man or a man of God, yet the language of verse 28 really can't be blinked. It's unmistakable. It's not a slip of the tongue. It's not carelessness. The two words, kurios and theos, are both recognized by their contemporaries at that time as titles of deity. My Lord, meaning, of course, divine person, my God. Now, you can imagine that these words have been a tremendous stumbling block and the cause of a great deal of debate down history. They're obviously a stumbling block to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but more than that, they're a stumbling block to the Unitarians. The Unitarians actually use the same explanation of this sentence as the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is that when Thomas was confronted by this reappearance of Jesus through closed doors, he was so astonished that he cried out, "My God." Now, you may find that hard to believe, but the old Unitarians were convinced that that, or something like it, was what Thomas said. And I was interested when a Jehovah's Witness booklet was put through my door some time ago, and I turned to find out what they had to say about this, that they use exactly the same explanation. I have a very favorite commentary on the Gospels. It's rather like somebody's favorite teddy bear that has lost all its fur and its eyes have gone on most limbs. And if any of you are taking a course in bookbinding, please come and see me afterwards. But at the moment, it's held together by faith more than anything else. But it is one of my favorite commentaries. It's a Victorian commentary by a man called Alford. And Alford will never drive one nail into somebody's coffin if he can drive seven. And his utter ruthlessness as a commentary is one of the things that always attracts me to him. He is very brief and succinct, and I will read to you him on verse 28 and what he calls the Socinian view, which is the Unitarian view. The Socinian view is refuted, one, by the fact that no such exclamations, that is, "My God," were in use among the Jews. By the phrase in Greek, which is translated, "Thomas answered him," him. Three, by the impossibility of referring "my Lord" to another than Jesus, see verse 13, where Mary says, "They've taken away my Lord." Four, by the New Testament usage of expressing the vocative by the nominative with an article. Don't worry about that one. Five, by the utter psychological absurdity of such a supposition that one just convinced of the presence of him whom he deeply loved should, instead of addressing him, break out into an irrelevant cry. 6. By the further absurdity of supposing that if such were the case, the Apostle John, who of all the sacred writers most constantly keeps in mind the object for which he is writing, should have recorded anything so beside that object. 7. By the intimate conjunction of believing in the next verse. Verse 29. Have you believed? Jesus regards this phrase as an expression of belief. Well, I think you'll agree with me. With those 7 nails in the coffin, there's not really very much left to say. I don't want that to fall off, because then it really will be gone for good. So then, in verse 28, it is impossible, I think, to mistake what is being said. And we have to say, therefore, in the light of chapter 4, and in the light of chapter 9, and in the light of all the other personal encounters in John's Gospel, that John has chosen this particular encounter and conversation in order to bring his Gospel to a climax. In other words, he wants the most remarkable believer of all, more remarkable than the Samaritan woman, more remarkable than the Samaritan people, more remarkable than the blind man, more remarkable than the friends of Lazarus and so on. He wants to find the man who, in all the stories that he has on his desk in front of him, makes the highest confession of faith. Therefore, he turns to Thomas. We don't often see it that way, do we? But that's actually how he saw it. Now we know, because of Thomas, what it means to believe in Jesus. Of course, this confession is always a stumbling block for modern theology as well, that likes to say that Jesus is not regarded as God in the New Testament documents. Well, I shall have to leave you to work that out for yourself. Certainly, of course, it is axiomatic in modern radical theology that has come right into the churches in the last 30 years that Jesus is not God. I've often told the story of a series of studies between Orthodox theologians and radical theologians at Cambridge some years ago. A friend of mine was at that consultation, and it had proved quite impossible to get the radical theologians to express themselves in a way in which you could get hold of them. It's rather like trying to catch an eel with your bare hands. And at the lunch break, as I've often told this story, I think it was John Stott who was in the queue behind, a most extremely radical theologian, one who really doesn't believe in God, let alone Jesus. And he said to him, oh, tell me, as they were reaching out for their plate from the person behind the cafeteria, do you worship Jesus? To which the man, with his defenses down, of course, and out of the theological atmosphere, said, oh, of course not. So the cat was out of the bag. They'd done more in that sentence than they'd done in the 3 or 4 hours in the morning. See, what Thomas is showing us here is that he worships Jesus. This great statement in verse 28 is of tremendous importance for the Christian church down the ages, because it sets an pattern for what Christian faith is, and shows that Christian faith has two sides to it. On the one hand, it's personal. There's a personal pronoun here repeated twice, my Lord and my God. It's not enough to say our Lord, that's a common way of talking about Jesus. It's not enough to say our Father. Jesus must be my Lord and God my Father. So faith is personal. But faith is, and this is contrary to much modern theology, propositional. That is, faith has content. It believes in certain facts about God. It believes there are things you can say about God that are true or false. Faith is propositional. I have to be able to say, as the Nicene Creed says, that Jesus is very God of very God. So faith is both personal and propositional. You've got to believe certain things about Jesus to be a Christian, and that belief has got to be personal to you, not something that you inherit from your parents or that you say in church in the creed, but is a matter of heart and head. You are my Lord and my God. So there's the first great surprise. John has selected this beautiful story, this unforgettable story of Doubting Thomas, as we call him, because, of course, this man becomes such a great believer and shows us what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Mind you, the doubt and incredulity of Thomas was very useful to John, because John is writing in this chapter about the resurrection appearances. And one of the commonest things said by the late Victorian skeptics was that these appearances took place in a highly emotional atmosphere where there was a great deal of wishful thinking and where, obviously, illusions would be very easy to produce. Well, I think John probably foresaw that and was delighted to be able to write down someone so pedestrian, so down to earth, so pessimistic, so naturally skeptical as Thomas is as he appears throughout the Gospel. Here is someone who knows nothing about wishful thinking, who in fact is determined not to suffer from illusions because the pain of disillusionment would be so great. He's going to take no step which he may have to apologize for later. He's that kind of person. We've all got friends like that. They have to look right, left, and backwards before they take any step forward. He's a good lawyer, isn't he? He's a man who could not believe without good grounds. So we can be thankful for him. Now we come to my second surprise. The second surprise in this story is that Thomas was granted the privilege of seeing, even though he'd not been present the first time. In other words, that Jesus did reappear and did answer his desire. Now that's very striking, isn't it? Because it is quite clear that his doubt is to some extent culpable. His doubt is said in very negative form, this double negative, I will jolly well not believe. And when Jesus appears, he does speak in terms which are undoubtedly meant to be those of rebuke. You'll see this in the last sentence of verse 29. Do not be an unbeliever, but be a believer. Now, what that means is, you are on the road to becoming an unbeliever, Thomas, and I don't want you to be that. So there is an element of rebuke there, without any doubt. So then why does Jesus give Thomas this special sign, this fresh opportunity? After all, he's had many opportunities. The verb in verse 25 is a continuous one. It isn't so the other disciples told him. It's so the other disciples kept saying. He's had many opportunities to listen to all of them giving their testimony to what they'd seen. Every one of them. Now, as you will know, if you've done the Read, Mark, Learn course, signs are not given by Jesus in the New Testament story to those who don't wish to face the facts. In Mark 8:11, we won't bother to turn it up, the Pharisees asked for a sign, and they are bluntly refused. As far as we can make out, if somebody does not want to face the facts and doesn't want to believe, Jesus refused to work miracles. He will not force people to recognize his authority if their desire is to avoid that authority. Therefore, we can be sure that if Thomas wanted to be an unbeliever, if Thomas was trying to find an excuse for leaving the disciples, if Thomas was actually on his way to skepticism, this sign would never have been given him. But Jesus knows his heart. Indeed, I think what strikes Thomas so much is not really so much the marks of the nails, but the extraordinary language of Jesus that shows that Jesus heard those original words that he spoke in private to the disciples. Jesus has heard his words and knows his heart. So we must assume, I think, that the same Jesus who knew his heart knew that Thomas wanted to believe but feared to make a dreadful mistake that would be worse than even trying to believe if afterwards it turned out not to be true. But there's another reason, I think, and it's even more cogent. There's another reason why Jesus appeared once more, specially and personally for Thomas. And that is given in verse 24. Thomas is one of the 12. And if you turn over one page, you come to Acts chapter 1, verse 22, and we're reminded there that an apostle has to be a man who's witnessed the resurrection physically of Jesus. So when they tried to fill up the place of Judas Iscariot, in those very, very early days, they have to find a man who has come with us as a witness to his resurrection. End of verse 22. You see, it's a limited circle who can be apostles. They must have seen the risen Lord. They must have been present. Now, you will know that John's Gospel is very strong on this eyewitness business. Turn to John chapter 1. John, in writing his Gospel, wants to make it quite plain that this early band of disciples were those who actually saw with their own eyes. They didn't see God, verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. But the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's made him known. How has he made him known? Well, by people seeing him. Look at verse 18. Sorry, verse 34. John the Baptist says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Verse 56. 56, I must be batty, mustn't I? Verse 50. Jesus answered, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And this motif goes right the way through every chapter. Come and see, come and look, come and listen, come and behold him. Make up your own mind. See with your own eyes. That's John's great theme. Until we get to chapter 20. I think that Mervyn covered this last Sunday night, but I'll just touch on it very quickly, because it is so lovely and so striking in chapter 20. First story, John rushing into the tomb, verse 8. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and, what? Believed. Second story is about Mary. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, verse 18, what? I have seen the Lord. Verse 19:20, on the evening of the first day, Jesus comes and stood among them and said, peace be to you. Verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I see. Now, he must see, you see, because he's going to be an apostle. He's different from other people. He cannot be part of that apostolic band unless he sees with his own eyes. He must be a witness of the resurrection. And so, in his great mercy, Jesus appears to him and says, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and don't be an unbeliever anymore. Thomas doesn't need, does he, to carry out that exercise, but immediately confesses what is now quite clear, that Christ is the Lord. This apostolic testimony is the foundation of the Christian church and still is. The church rests not upon the testimony of 20th century Christians, but on the testimony of first century apostles. Let me give you just one example of that. Page 221 in your New Testament, 1 John. 221, page 221. You have no idea how it heartens me to hear the rustling of the leaves. I know you're still with me. Hang in there. First letter of John, not his gospel, but his letter. Now, notice how the apostles teach. I love this beginning. It's so dignified, isn't it? It's so simple, and it's so authentic. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Yes, John, you've said it enough. I've got it. You saw it, didn't you? That's what you proclaim to us. That generation, of course, can never be repeated. Our 20th century faith depends upon the first century apostles. We depend upon the fact that they were actually there. that they were witnesses. That's what the word witnesses means in the New Testament. Have you been a witness sometimes to an accident? A witness is somebody who's seen something firsthand. It's not somebody whose aunt had a brother-in-law whose friend saw something. Someone who was there. That's why the apostles are witnesses. And among those witnesses is Thomas. Well, as we close, let's draw some threads together. Two things. The basic position of modern liberalism and modern unbelief in the church, and by the way, unbelief in the church is far harder to tackle than unbelief outside. I'd much rather tackle a friend who's a pagan and who's an unbeliever. You know where you are. Much more difficult to tackle somebody who is supposed to be a Christian leader who is really an unbeliever. And the position of modern unbelief in the church is this. I expect you've got hold of it by now. You've been hearing a good deal about it from northern quarters, so you ought to know. The position of modern unbelief is that religious experience is the only thing of which we can be certain. That these people had an experience of Jesus. He was, to their experience of heart, alive. They tried to put that experience into words. The way they put that experience into words was the kind of stories we read in John 20. If you press such men, they don't actually believe that those stories happened like that. But they believe they are descriptive of what people were sensing in their heart, that Jesus was alive. In other words, the experience comes first, and the story is a kind of way of trying to tell somebody what you've experienced about Jesus. But there is no necessary fact behind the story. Now, the Christian Orthodox position is the precise opposite of that. The Christian position is not that faith comes first and then certain facts are written up, but certain indelible facts come first, and only because of them can there be faith. That distinction is a very, very important one. If these facts that John 20 talks about, if the facts that the apostles witnessed are not true, then the sooner we sell St. Helens for a development, the better. We should all be much better, richer if we did. And we should stop deceiving people. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is the statement by the Apostle Paul, which is the direct opposite of this modern liberal radicalism. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. Very, very important statement. I want everybody, please, to have their nose in this. Don't look at the ceiling. Look at verse 17 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, that's factual, your faith is futile. In other words, you have no faith. It's empty. Secondly, you're still in your sins. No forgiveness. Your sins are still a burden upon your conscience, and God will judge you for them. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No future. No faith. No forgiveness. No future. If Christ has not been raised. So now you know where you stand. That's the first thing to say. And then lastly, John is not just a champion of orthodoxy, though he certainly is that. If you don't want to be an orthodox Christian, then you've got to put John's gospel on the shelf. He's fighting for the truth of the Word made flesh. But he wants us not only to find the truth, but also to find the faith and the life that comes from the truth. And so he ends his chapter in this lovely way that you see in verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's factual, the Son of God, and that believing, that trusting, you may have life in his name. What is life? Life in his terms is the knowledge of God, coming into the presence of God, just as Thomas did that evening, coming face to face with the risen Christ who brings me into the presence of God. I can't work up a faith like that. I can only get a faith like that by reading and hearing the testimony of these apostles. That's what we've got to do for our friends. We've got to bring them into the position where they constantly hear this word of God and listen to these stories and understand what is being said. And then, step by step, just as in chapter 4, and just as in chapter 9, and just as in chapter 20, they will, by God's mercy, come to a position where they too can say what many of you have come to say, some of you only very recently. My Lord and my God. Well, let's pray that that's your lot and that of your friends. Let's be quiet for a moment and recognize the center of the Christian faith as an affirmation about Jesus of Nazareth, which is quite mind-blowing, but can never be erased. Without it, Christianity falls to the ground. That Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and God. God became man, and that this man brings us to God. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that there are in these things mysteries before which we can only bow in worship. But we thank you too that there are in these things clear revelations, clear signposts, clear pointers. And we thank you that this chapter that we studied tonight is so clear. We thank you for Thomas. We thank you for his faith. We thank you that it was the man, the faith of a balanced, skeptical, searching man. We pray for our many friends who don't yet have that faith and ask that in these coming weeks you will do a marvelous work of opening their eyes and grant us that assurance that we may rejoice in Christ as Lord and God and enjoy the life that he's brought into the world. Make this church a witness to these truths. Make every one of us by life and lip a witness to them in a hopeless and dark world. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.